because I want to do something very informally in this presentation. In fact, I thought at one point a couple of weeks ago, I want to find the fellow that gave me this topic of the emergent church, you know, because why would someone do this to me? I'm not an expert on the emergent church. In one sense, I don't have a dog in this fight. In another sense, I'm an evangelical, I'm a pastor, and I'm concerned, obviously, about anything that might rise up as a virus that would spread throughout evangelical connections and be detrimental. And I'm also concerned to recognize something that God may be doing that is good and helpful that we ought to listen to and pay attention to. And in some sense, that is true of the emergent church. And so I'm standing here as a pastor who wants to be honest with the folks that I'm going to be talking about and critiquing. And I want to avoid the typical kinds of screeds that come from people on our side of the aisle in this issue. There are a lot of things wrong in this movement, as I understand it. Most of those things have been addressed very, very decisively in literature, books, talks that have been given. And I'm not going to repeat a lot of those. I'm going to try to make some distinctions, recognizing that though it is a multifaceted movement and distinctions need to be made, they are sometimes hard to make, hard to understand where the lines are drawn. I do want to recommend some books to you before we get going, and some other resources to you. One book is edited by Robert Weber, Listening to the Beliefs of Emerging Churches, Five Perspectives. And Driscoll, John Burke, Dan Kimball, Doug Padgett, and Karen Ward write chapters answering questions, and then they are critiqued by one another. And it's a very helpful book. You can see pretty clearly some of the distinct lines. You can see the difference between a Mark Driscoll and a John Burke or Doug Padgett very clearly by reading this book. Sometimes those distinctions aren't made, so I recommend it to you. Ray Anderson has written a book, An Emergent Theology for Emerging Churches, that also tries to make appropriate distinctions and address some of the fundamental teachings or doctrines that have been recognized among evangelicals and how emergent leaders are responding to them. One of the newest books has come out, and it's a book that's been highly acclaimed by those within the movement, those who have been associated with the movement, is by Tony Jones. He is the director of the Emergent Village. He is a doctoral fellow at Princeton Seminary or Princeton University, and it's called The New Christian's Dispatches from the Emergent Frontier. Scott McKnight says you cannot understand, you cannot do a credible job of trying to address what's going on in the emerging movement if you do not engage this book. And it is very well documented, very well written. It's been very, very helpful to me in my research. In addition to those resources, let me mention some others. George Barna's book, Revolution, came out a few years ago, is looking from a sociologist researcher point of view. I would not recommend his prescriptions at all, but I would recommend his descriptions of what he has observed and is observing that is taking place in evangelicalism. Darren Patrick is a young pastor in St. Louis, pastor of The Journey, Southern Baptist Church, been in the news a lot the last few years, been criticized considerably by fundamentalists within the convention, I think unjustly at many points. He gave three lectures in October of last year to Covenant Seminary in St. Louis on the emerging movement, and they are excellent, excellent. You can get them from his website. I think you can get them from Covenant Seminary's website as well. If you want someone who is an insider on this movement in its broad expressions, want a perspective from an insider, I would commend to you Darren Patrick. He's a faithful brother, faithful pastor, and he's done a very good job in those lectures, at least, and helped me tremendously. Justin Taylor has also written a brief article, An Emerging Church Primer. It's on the Nine Marks website. Very, very helpful. You can read it in 5 minutes, and it lays out some of the contours in ways that is both restrained and yet appropriately pointed. Michael Patton, I'll use his taxonomy on this movement later on and show you some of his evaluations I forget the name of his website right now. Renewing Your Mind, is that it? Anybody know? Anyway, Michael Patton, you can just Google him and get it. But he has done like a 5-part article that now has been consolidated into one on understanding the emerging movement. Ed Stetzer, who is a missiologist researcher with Lifeway Resources. Ed has written extensively on this. He engages guys within this movement from various streams across various borders denominationally and theologically. Ed has just published a paper at the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary's journal. It's online. It's available free. His paper is very, very good as well in engaging some of the history, engaging Tony Jones in the way that Jones has assessed the movement. And then emergentvillage.com. If you want the perspective of what I would call the hard left of this movement, two websites, the emergentvillage.com, that's their website, and theooze.com. Spelled just the way it sounds, theooze.com. Those two websites are advocating this hard left, what I'll later on describe as the liberal. I don't know another word that would be more appropriate dimensions of this movement. Well, there are things that need to be done in terms of clarifying language. First of all, when you talk about the emerging church, it is important to know that there's no such thing. It's not a denomination. It's not a monolithic movement. It's not a group that is bound together by a certain theology. They would say that what binds them together is friendship, relationship, conversation. And they actually prefer to describe their movement as a conversation or a friendship. That's a language that Tony Jones uses in his newest book. Those who speak as insiders of this conversation do not want to be lumped and dumped together. They don't want one person's words to be used as representative of anyone else in the movement. And in one sense, that's fair enough, but in another sense, it makes it virtually impossible to do a presentation like this and to honor their desires, because they do speak similar things and they do say things from common commitments, and one might say it in a way that highlights either the positive or the negative of their perspective. And when you hold up those words for evaluation, then the guy sitting next to him say, yeah, but that's him, it's not me. And so it becomes difficult, but I want to try to honor that the best that I can. In fact, you know, we'll talk a minute here about emerging versus emergent. And just this week, Monday of this week, three of the most prominent leaders in this movement have come out publicly saying, we're not going to use emerging as a term anymore. It's not a category. It's old. It's tired. We're putting it to bed. And I saw that Monday night. I thought, why couldn't you wait a week? You know, I mean, if this is obsolete, you know, before I even present it, you know, I mean, they're just, you know, we're not emerging old school. You know, we're not doing that. And so it's just difficult. It's difficult to try to get your arms around this. And yet I do think love demands that we try to represent those, especially those with whom we disagree, in such a way that when we describe them, they would say, yeah, that's it. That's it. Or you have not just completely misrepresented me. I don't want to do that. That's been done too often. And there's plenty of guys that you can go to find where that has happened. Scott McKnight, who is a professor of religious studies at North Park University in Chicago, has said this about the emerging church leaders. The leaders are determined right now to prevent it from becoming anything more than a loose association of those who want to explore conversation about the Christian faith and the Christian mission and Christian praxis in this world of ours. And they want to explore that conversation with freedom and impunity when it comes to doctrine. Well, emerging versus emergent. Though these words are often used interchangeably, I find it very helpful to make some distinctions, and I will be trying to do that in the way that I speak of the movement this morning. Emerging is a word that has commonly now come to be, from insiders' points of view, to represent the broader, deeper movement that is going on in the effort to contextualize the gospel for a postmodern age. The movement that says, you know, we're living in 21st century America, not in 20th century or 19th century Britain. And so consequently, we need to think in terms of 21st century America. We're living in 2008, not 1979 or 1989. And in their understanding of the rapid changes that are happening in worldview and in philosophical foundations, they don't want to misapply the gospel. They don't want to fail to do what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that he did, becoming all things to all men, that he might save some. That's a broad movement, and it carries within it people who would be as orthodox and straight and as reformed as anyone in this room, as well as some who are as whacked out and dangerous as anybody that you would want ever to associate with. The emergent movement, or the emergent stream, is more decidedly oriented toward the left theologically. It's associated with the Emergent Village, a network of like-minded leaders that is led by Tony Jones, the director of the Emergent Village, the author of this book, The New Christians. Doug Padgett is also associated with this. He's pastor of Solomon's Porch in Minneapolis. Chris C., who's the pastor of Ecclesia in Houston, and Tim Keel, who's the pastor of Jacob's Well in Kansas City, as well as Brian McLaren, who's now not a pastor, but just travels and writes and does seminars and stuff. One of the things about the emerging movement is these guys have cool names for their churches, you know, Jacob's Well and Solomon's Porch and Ecclesia and Mosaic, things like that. And so you can almost tell by the name of a church what they're trying to do in positioning themselves in relationship to this. Emergent, then, is a subset of emerging. You can be emerging and not emergent, but you can't be emergent without being emerging. And if you are emergent, you would be what I call a part of the hard left of this movement. And I do that because I don't know a better way to say it. One of the reasons that there's been so much misunderstanding and mischaracterization of the movement is due to the difficulty in terminology. I think that some who have dipped into the writings of those who are self-consciously emerging have not always distinguished between the radical emergent expressions and the more evangelical expressions within the emerging culture. So consequently, lots of lumping and dumping has been done, and I don't blame them for being upset about that. As one who doesn't have a dog in this fight, I'm upset about that because I think love demands more from brothers in Christ. Another reason that might contribute to the widespread misunderstanding is that many of them within this movement do not like being classified. And in fact, it's a very unemerging thing to try to draw hard lines and to say, okay, if you say this, then this puts you historically in this stream. And there's this self-referential sense of, well, no, I'm not in that stream. I don't want to be in that stream. Never said I was in that stream. I'm not in that stream, and you can't put me in it. No matter what I say or how I might hold my views, it is consistent with that stream. This was seen very clearly in the early movement of the emerging expression when titles like Generation X or Gen Xers or Gen X 1.0, Young Leaders Network, Postmoderns, all of those designations were used at various times in the early history of this. I mentioned to you, and I just learned that Dan Kimball and Anthony Jones, he's known on the internet as a tall, skinny Kiwi from New Zealand, and one other, maybe Karen Ward, I can't remember right now, have just said, we're not going to use the term anymore. We're putting it to bed. So I want to give to you just a brief history, as I understand it, of how these things have come to be. The emerging movement, at least in North America, and I know it's worldwide in many respects, certainly in the West, but I'm going to limit myself to the little bit that I know about North America. That's what I've read. Those are the folks that I have tried to understand in engaging their points of view. But largely, you can trace this back to the late 1980s early 1990s, and then more formally in the coming together in the late 1990s. So this thing's only 10 to 15 years old in many respects. During this era, there was a growing discontent among young ministers, many of whom grew up in conservative evangelical churches. Many of those who were on staff at conservative evangelical megachurches. It's really interesting. This movement, in one sense, had its origin in the youth ministry movement of the 70s and 80s, because most of these guys were youth ministers in cutting-edge churches, being called on to do cutting-edge ministry, and in the process of doing that, began to think, you know, what in the world are we doing? It's not working. Because also during the late 80s and 90s, research began to indicate what anecdotally had been discovered is that evangelical churches were losing a whole generation. We were losing kids. It's a phenomenally interesting study to me to look at what happened in the 70s and 80s, late 60s, 70s and 80s, in terms of how much money was being pumped into youth ministry in the name of reaching young people, and to see how abysmally foolish it turned out to be in terms of reaching young people, retaining young people that grew up in our own churches. There's study after study after study. The most conservative study that I've seen lists about 70% of those who grow up in evangelical conservative churches, when they hit 18, 19 years old, boom, they're gone. And yet, that's at a time when we are pumping hundreds of millions of dollars into youth ministry. Well, most of these guys grew up in that. They became concerned about it. Spencer Burke, who is the owner and the director of the Ooze, explains why he left ministry, and he had a ministry position in a megachurch in Irvine, California. He writes this: "Try as I might, I'm troubled by things like parking lot ministry. I guess I'm not sure that helping well-dressed families in SUVs find the next available parking space is really my spiritual gift." And the more he was assigned tasks like that to do, the more disconcerted he became, and finally he resigned and moved out to a little beach cottage, 700 square foot, where he lived with his family. I guess still lives today, as far as I know, and rejected that whole culture. At the same time that this was going on, the Dallas-based Leadership Network began to look for new and young leaders. Leadership Network is an evangelical organization that began in 1984 to, and this is according to their own statement on their website, foster church innovation and growth through strategies, programs, tools, and resources with our far-reaching mission. Here's their mission: to identify, connect, and help high-capacity Christian leaders multiply their impact. They're kind of a best practices enterprise. You know, they want to see what's working, see what's new on the horizon, gather the best leaders that they can see that'll make the best impact, invest in those leaders, and try to promote what they understand to be the advance of the gospel. Doug Padgett was hired by Leadership Network in 1997 and given the task to find the new innovative young leaders on the horizon. This is his assignment. We're looking for the next Bill Hybels. We're looking for the next Rick Warren. And so Doug was responsible to help ferret out from the young leaders in evangelicalism these next great church spokesmen. It's interesting. Leadership Network inadvertently gave the name to the emerging movement when they described their work during this time in the late 90s. And one of their taglines was this: the advanced scouts for the emerging church. And that emerging church, ultimately, as they went through various iterations of what to call themselves, is what stuck. Shortly after Padgett was hired, he gathered a dozen young men to come and meet at the Glen Eyrie Mansion near Colorado Springs, Colorado, for a dialogue about this task that he had been given to find the new leaders for the next generation. He led this gathering in considering what could be done to get the Generation Xers back to the church. And most of the thinking at this time was generational. Why are we losing young people? Why are we not attracting and keeping the young people? It's a generational thing. Busters aren't boomers. Generation X is not like their dad. This is not your grandfather's automobile. All of that thinking was generational. And so their direction was, we've got to figure out ways to connect with the younger generation. We've got to see what Rick Warren did for the boomers and translate that into what we must do for the busters, for the Gen Xers. And so on the second day, after a presentation about this generational shift in ministry, how we've got to find new best practices in order to reach the new rising generation. One of the pastors there from Texas, a man named Brad Cecil, was moved over to the corner and kind of curled up in the fetal position. And so Doug said, you know, Brad, what's up? And he said, man, I don't belong here. He said, I don't agree with any of this stuff. And he got up and he went to a whiteboard and spent the next 30 to 45 minutes giving a history of Christianity from New Testament to the present, showing how, in his estimation, they'd gone from mysticism of the Middle Ages to empiricism in the Reformation, post-Reformation age. And now, he says, we have made a postmodern turn into a new kind of mysticism. I forget exactly the enlightened mysticism. That's what he called it, enlightened mysticism. And the guys there were just blown away because he was saying, this is not generational. This is philosophical. This is epistemological. And we have got to look at how we know, what we know, and the way people think today. And it's radically different. And we can't just do new best practices. Well, Mark Driscoll, Padgett, Chris C. were blown away by what they heard. And they got Brad, and they actually looked around and said, who else do you think got this in this room? Who do you think got it? And they identified a half a dozen guys or so who got it, began a new gathering, new discussion with these fellows. And the network started to grow over the next few years with more meetings, both formal and informal. In August of 1998, Tony Jones says that there was a meeting here in Arlington, Texas. And it was a small gathering, seven to eight men, took place at Papacito's in Arlington, on the road to the Six Flags West. I think it's 321 is the address of that restaurant. I determined to do careful research, so went there after landing from the airport to come here. And like I say, I really dived into this subject. Thought maybe I'd get more insight if I read his book where he said this meeting took place. And they were staying in the embassy suites right across, right in the back of the hotel. And at lunch one day, so they walked across the parking lot to Papacito's, which in his book he misspells. So if Tony ever hears this or you ever get a chance to talk to him, tell him he confuses this with the Chicago Grill up in the north. You know, I mean, he's a Yankee. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand Mexican food or how to spell Papacito's. So anyway, he talks about being at this table and the guys are, 8 or 10 guys are talking, and in a moment of silence, he just burst out very loudly, the Bible is propaganda. And so all the guys turned and looked at him, and he said there was especially one fella who was very upset with that, a guy by the name of Mark Driscoll, who took him on at that point. Well, any of you who've read or heard Mark Driscoll and the way he uses language, I mean, wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall to hear what Mark Driscoll said to him? But they got upset with him. And that, from my estimation, the stuff I've read, that seems to be maybe one of the signal moments that recognize there is a rift here. Those guys really weren't all together. And over the next year or two, Mark Driscoll separated himself more decisively from these fellows. He started to take strong disagreements with them, began to accuse them of denying the authority of Scripture, denying the centrality of the cross. He said he got fed up with hearing them refer to God as a chick and to question sexual ethics and male leadership in the church. And so he denounced them publicly. Now, Tony Jones, obviously Doug Padgett, have a different take on this. If you read Tony's assessment of it, he says Mark was just, kind of bad boy. And nobody could control him. He wouldn't submit to the leadership of others. And so they tried to calm him down. And of course, Mark used to curse like a sailor, I guess, and was known as the cussing pastor. And he's repented of that, though some of his language is still too extreme for many. He highlights some of that as well and dismisses Mark as one who wasn't trying to stand firm theologically, but just became more personally offensive in his separation from those in what would become the emergent church. In late 2000, David Nicholas, who is the pastor of Spanish River Church in Boca Raton, Florida, I had the privilege of meeting him last year, having some fellowship with him. He tagged Mark Driscoll, and David is in his 70s now, wonderful, faithful pastor. And he and Mark got together and formed the Acts 29 Network to be an association of churches that would be committed to planting churches that held to male eldership, reformed soteriology, and to planting other churches. So they are a church planting network committed to planting churches that will plant other churches that are reformed in soteriology and committed to complementarianism. 2001, the next year, the Emergent Village was formed. In 2001, that emergentvillage.com was registered, and several things happened in 2001 in terms of websites and the communication over the internet, but the most significant and lasting one was this Emergent Village. They've identified themselves as a growing generative friendship among missional Christians seeking to love our world in the spirit of Jesus Christ. In 2001, Brian McLaren's book, A New Kind of Christian, came out and furthered the movement very significantly. I want to read to you some of the things that that book did that provoked a great deal of attention. The questions like this were raised. It's a book that has a narrative in it, so some of it is clearly fictional, some of it is clearly intended not to be fictional, but it's all intended to lay down an agenda that protests loudly the approach to Christianity that has become commonplace in American evangelicalism. The question is asked in the book, what if the real issue is not the authority of the text of the Bible, but rather the authority of God? What if the issue isn't a book that we can interpret with amazing creativity, but rather the will of God, the intent of God, the desire of God, and the wisdom of God? Maybe we could say the kingdom of God. Or on Christianity as the only exclusive truth, exclusive faith. Look, my understanding of the gospel tells me that religion is always a mixed bag, whether it's Judaism, Christianity, Islam, or Buddhism. Some of it reflects people's sincere attempts to find truth, and some of it represents people's attempts to evade the truth through hypocrisy. Look, I believe in Jesus, that he's the Savior, but not in Christianity. Or on salvation. I don't think it's our business to prognosticate the eternal destinies of anyone else. We need to stop counting conversions because our whole approach to conversion is so, I don't know, mechanistic and consumeristic and individualistic and controlling. Instead, I'd encourage us to count conversations because conversations implies a real relationship. And if we make our goal to establish relationships and engage conversations, I know that conversions will happen. But if we keep trying to convert people, we'll simply drive them away. They're sick of our sales pitches and our formulas. Well, I read those things, man, and my skin crawls at some point. At other points, I say, well, yeah, he's right. I mean, one of the things that I appreciate about the emerging movement is they are protesting things that need to be protested. And, you know, they do it in a way that I really sit back and laugh because it's the same kind of stuff we've been protesting for 25, 30 years. But they do it by sticking their finger in the eye of evangelicals, you know, or they will take the things that we see and we kind of, you know, man, this is not right. And they take it and they hold up a mirror and then they draw a canvas and they hang it from a banner on billboards so that everybody see. And it's embarrassing. People get mad about that. And I think a lot of the reaction to this movement is because they have been so incisive in their critiques on some stuff that needs to be critiqued and even ridiculed, as some of the language there that McLaren uses indicates. But you heard other parts of that language. You know, is Christianity the only way? There's truth in all religions. That's why conversation is so important. And many within this movement on the hard left would say that when we sit down with a Buddhist, when we sit down with a Muslim, and we dialogue, then we might come to better understanding of the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus isn't necessarily limited to the church, isn't limited to Christianity. So there's large swaths of inclusivism within that branch of the emerging church, and some even given over to universalism. Well, let me try to give you some classifications of emerging movements and the emerging movement. And again, This is hard to do, and I want to be careful, and I don't want to misrepresent anybody, but I know that however badly I misrepresent them, I will not misrepresent them as badly as they have been misrepresented by others. And just as the emerging guys like to make fun of those whom they critique, there has arisen through Phil Johnson and his ingenuity and pyromaniacs the ability to give it right back to them. And I'll just show you some of their posters that have come out. Authority. Everything other than my personal opinion is just someone else's personal opinion. This is the critique of the emerging movement from Phil Johnson and the pyromaniacs. Mystery. A murky magical fog where hard truths are not supposed to exist, like icebergs. Ecclesiology. Who cares whether we know how it's supposed to work? We're going to take a crack at fixing it. Chastened epistemology. I'm probably wrong about a lot of things, but I'm sure you are wrong about everything, and your confidence is driving me crazy. And there's a lot of truth in these criticisms, but they're kind of poking their fingers right back in their own eyes. Unity. If you won't accept my new point of view, then it's pretty obvious who the divisive one is. Post-critical. I can't hear you while you're disagreeing with me. Well, there are several guys that I have gleaned insight from in trying to come up with a taxonomy. In fact, I have not. I borrowed a couple of them. I'll show you one that I find especially helpful at the end. But let me give you two or three others in addition. Scott McKnight, who is the professor I mentioned earlier at North Park University in Chicago, has identified what he calls four streams, four rivers that flow into Lake Emerging. And he says that these rivers, like any river that flows into a lake, the waters sometimes will stay close to the mouth where they come in, but some of the water might spread across to the other side of the lake. And this is true with all of these streams. So he's not trying to say that it's nice and neat, but he does recognize four larger movements within this, or four smaller movements within the larger movement. The first stream is the postmodern one. Emerging Christians minister within postmodern cultures. And I think he borrows from Doug Padgett at this point, when he identifies three ways this happens. Some minister to postmoderns. And so they see postmoderns as lost, adrift, and they say we must rescue them. And so we stand outside of the postmodern milieu and we try to speak into it to rescue. Some minister with postmoderns. They say we're going to become the Jew to the Jews, the postmodern to the postmodern. So we get in there, we roll up our sleeves, and when necessary, we hold our nose, and we try to walk with them to rescue them out of it. There are fewer, but what he calls the sexier element of this, minister as postmoderns. They imbibe. They say, this is me. This is who I am. I'm part of this culture. And as a postmodern, how do I understand the gospel and remain postmodern? And these are very wary of propositions. They have what they call this chastened epistemology. That is, how do we know what we know? And we've been wrong before. We just don't always know where we're wrong at the time we are wrong. I mean, look back. The church was wrong about slavery, wasn't it? Wasn't the church wrong about women at points? And wasn't the church wrong about other ideas that it held? And now we look back and we see, yeah, okay, it's not right to burn people at the stake if they disagree doctrinally with us. And where are we wrong today? You know, they were wrong then, they're good guys, and we're good guys. We're probably wrong today. We just don't know where, so we need to be chastened. And they equate this with humility, which translates then into not being willing to make hard propositional declarations. A second stream in Knight's taxonomy is praxis. They want to practice the way of Jesus. And they do this in four broad ways. In worship, oftentimes by removing the pulpit, multitasking in worship, removal of authoritative furniture arrangement like this. You know, you guys are nailed into these pews. You can't move these pews if you wanted to. You'd have to wreck the building. You have to get your tools out to move the pews. Pulpit, what does that suggest? Suggests authority coming from one place to the rest. And they say the theology is influenced by our action, by our living. So let's act and live differently and see what happens in terms of our belief and how we might understand things differently. So they'll bring in couches and bean bags and such as this and tables and just some of the emergent worship is really bizarre. There'll be journaling at one place, an incense table over here, meditation table over here, private communion over here. And all of this is going on in the name of worship. Orthopraxy would be another one under the praxis, by which they mean how a person lives is more important than what he believes. And this is, I think, what moves them toward inclusivism and universalism. I look at Mahatma Gandhi. He's a better Christian than a lot of the evangelicals I know. So surely Gandhi found the way of Jesus, even though he might not have identified it as such. Social justice, which moves beyond the hot-button issues of evangelicals, namely abortion, concern for the poor, concern for structures in society that repress people. Missional, participating in the Missio Dei, the mission of God. In my own evaluation of this is taken from Graham Goldsworthy's insight in reading the scripture both diachronically and synchronically, that we need to read the Bible not only in seeing the systematic categories that it teaches about God, man, sin, Christ, grace, and so on, but we need to read it synchronically as story, as narrative, that it's creation, it is fall, it is redemption, it is restoration. And this is the story. This is the grand theme. This is the whole point. And we need to understand what God's doing in that. That's helpful. In fact, I would argue that that's necessary to avoid some of the common mistakes of treating the Bible like an encyclopedia. Oh, you got a problem with this? Well, turn to page 733 because there's a verse for you. You know, there are verses for us in specific problems, but the Bible's not an encyclopedia. It is a record of God's revelation of himself to save sinners. And we are a part of what he's doing in that process. And so sometimes life gets incredibly messy and there are no nice, neat answers. And we are called to live by faith and to trust the one who has told us what he is doing and has made great promises to us that he has sealed with the blood of his son. A third river, from McKnight's perspective, is post-evangelical. This is a protest movement. Emerging movement is a protest movement against evangelicalism. And so they have a post-Bible study piety, which, again, I would protest. A lot of the stuff that goes on in the name of Bible study is just unbiblical. You know, what this means to me and how do you feel about this and what my perspective is. And they reject a lot of the superficial piety associated with that. Post-systematic theology. Again, not liking the hard categories. The Bible's not systematic theology. Why should we insist upon systematic theology? I think that misses what God has revealed about himself in telling how he has revealed, how he has accomplished and will accomplish salvation and ultimate restoration. Because God who is doing this is a God who himself is truth, who speaks truth, who has given us ways to discern truth, and who has promised that in the truth, by the truth, we will be made free. The fourth stream is political, and I would just not comment on it except to say most of these guys are left-leaning in their politics. Most of them would be left-leaning. I'll just stop with that. Ed Stetzer is the missiologist with Lifeway. He's done a very good job. Again, his paper I commend to you at New Orleans Seminary's Journal that's online now. He also wrote a brief report a year or two ago for Baptist Press, in which he identified three categories of the emerging movement: the relevance, the reconstructionists, and the revisionists. The relevance take the same gospel in the historic form of church, the church has received it, but seeks to make it understandable to emerging culture. So they want to keep the old story of redemption, but they want to retell it in language with approaches that are different in terms of worship, preaching, church, living. They want to carefully contextualize the gospel. And then there are the reconstructionists. They take the same gospel, but they question and restructure much of the form of the church. And so they say that the way we're doing church is not right. There's a huge movement of house church worship within the emerging culture and movement. The revisionists are his third category. These question and revise not just church structures, but the gospel itself, or at least what evangelicals consider to be the gospel. Brian McLaren, Doug Padgett, Tony Jones would fall into this category. A third fellow whose taxonomy I recommend is Darren Patrick, those three lectures he gave at Covenant Seminary. Darren describes what he calls the emerging conversational, the emerging attractional, and the emerging incarnational. Let me try to give you the way he lays this out. Emerging conversational would be those that would fit into what I call the hard left or the liberal expression of the emerging movement. They're focused on theological revision. They want to challenge and reframe evangelical theology. So there's nothing sacred, nothing that has to be received. We want to start from scratch and redo everything. The emergent village, the ooze, would be a part of this. Scott McKnight, though he's more careful than a lot of the writers in this movement, would be attracted to this and defend some of this. Tim Keel, Doug Padgett, Karen Ward, Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, they would all fit into the emerging conversational wing. And then there's the emerging attractional, which are largely orthodox and evangelical. And they recognize that worship is a central part of the life of the church, and so they want to bring people to their times of worship. And within the emerging attractional, there are two broader categories. There's kind of the reformed expression of that. Mark Driscoll would be that, and also Darren Patrick and Daniel Montgomery, pastor of The Journey in Louisville. Others as well, but they want to attract people by expositionally teaching God's Word. If you listen to their sermons, they're wonderful. I mean, they're solid. The first sermon I ever listened to from Mars Hill, where Mark Driscoll pastors, I heard so much about him a few years ago. I just got their website, clicked on last Sunday's sermon. It wasn't Driscoll, it was one of the other pastors preaching. And it was an hour and 10-minute sermon on the hypostatic union of Christ. You know, I listened to the whole thing. It was great. It was very well done. And I'm thinking, how many of the Bible-thumping, fundamentalist, inerrantist, flag-waving pastors that I know could even spell hypostatic? Much less think it's something that, you know, a gathering of thousands ought to be subjected to for an hour and 10 minutes. Those that are not reformed within this emerging attractional segment, according to Patrick, would be like Andy Stanley. And they would attract people through topics and creative approaches, not so much exposition of Scripture. And there's a lot of mix in this as well. And then the third category, the emerging incarnational, focus on structural revision in the church, the house church guys and others that want to do church completely differently, many of them emphasizing simple structures in the church. And Darren makes the point that you can be emerging incarnational and emerging attractional, and there's a lot of crossover, but the emerging attractional guys are the ones that tend to cling to an orthodox evangelical understanding of the faith, and the emerging conversational, the ones that say, hey, anything's open, let's talk. You know, bring in a Buddhist, bring in a priest, bring in a sheik, and let's talk, see if we can't come up with more truth in that regard. The one whose taxonomy I most appreciate is Michael Patton. He's the president of Reclaiming the Mind Ministries. I gave you the wrong name earlier. You can get that at www.reclaimingthemind.org. Very, very careful, very well-reasoned, easy to follow evaluation. And he's written these posts that he put all together under the title, Will the Real Emerger Please Stand Up? And what Patton has done is tried to take how we in evangelical life today think of theology and then address the emerging movement in light of it. So he goes from conservative to liberal, which are categories that many of the emerging guys don't like. And he identifies in this movement the various expressions of emerging writers and thinking. So fundamentalism would be over here on the right if you're looking at it from the back. And evangelicalism, emergent, you see, is more to the left, and liberal and emergent. Liberal oversect at key points, and then there are the liberals that are just, you know, they're not emergent, they're just liberal. But you have some emergent who are trying to cling to, or emerging, clinging to evangelicalism, and then the evangelical fundamentalist movement as well. I find this helpful. I find the way that he addresses people and movements very helpful. So what you've got is MacArthur, who would be in the fundamentalist evangelical wing of Orthodox Christianity. He's not saying that MacArthur is more or less Orthodox than Carson. He's saying they're both in this evangelical wing, but Carson would be closer to the concerns of the emerging issues than MacArthur would be. Driscoll. Now, Carson might be critically open of the emerging movement, and MacArthur would be openly critical of the emerging movement, would be one way to put that. And then he identifies guys here. I'm not sure I would agree with all of this. He's got N.T. Wright as still being within evangelicalism. I think Wright at least belongs there, though he certainly is brilliant on many key evangelical teachings, doctrines. And Brian McLaren, I would not give him the benefit of the bee in evangelicalism. I would move him over here as well. Driscoll, certainly, I would include in evangelicalism and emerging, though I would put him full stream emerging. And then these guys, I would agree, yeah, they belong under the emergent, no longer orthodox, no longer evangelical. Well, what are we to do with this? How are we to evaluate? Let me give you an effort to critique this, both positively and negatively. I think that we have some things to learn from this movement. I think we can be helped as Reformed Christians. We can be helped by listening carefully to some of the things these guys are saying, not just writing them off, throwing them out under the bus. They make proper protests against things that need to be protested, inauthentic approaches to Christian faith. They smell moralism 100 miles away, and they're death on it. And truth be known, in many conservative evangelical churches today, the gospel is inundated and covered up with moralism. And if you do this and you don't do that, then you're a good Christian. And if you only do this, God will bless you. If you don't do that, God won't bless you. And that imperative gets in the place of the indicative. They get that and they protest that. They're also very sensitive to rationalism. And again, I appreciate that. There are things in the faith revealed to us that are beyond our ability fully to comprehend. They are not irrational. They are supra-rational. And I won't elaborate. I'll simply say two words. Trinity, incarnation. And when we start acting like we've got it all figured out in things that have been revealed to us from the mind of God as mystery that we are to accept, then we come across as knowing more than we are capable of knowing in this life and maybe for all of eternity. And that might be part of glorification, is the expanding, ongoing expansiveness of our understanding of the nature of our God and Savior. They have a proper call for humility, and evangelicals desperately need this. The fiasco in the early part of the Republican campaign for presidential candidate, the various things that were said back and forth among evangelical so-called leaders. I mean, it was disgusting to me. It made me want to be a liberal. I mean, it was just, I didn't want to be, they're not me. You know, I mean, I said this time, that's not me. They don't represent me. As if we get the right guy in the Oval Office, the right Supreme Court justices, then America's going to be just the way that it ought to be. One of the leaders in that group, very close to our denomination, made the statement a couple of years ago, we need to get America back to the 1950s. I'm thinking, yeah, you know, my buddy Don Johnson, African American, he would love that. I mean, his parents grew up in the 50s. He saw them abused by white people legally as a young boy. And it's just that kind of mindset that associates Americana with the gospel. These guys get that. They poke their finger in the eye of that, and I want to sit on the sidelines and just cheer them on, you know. I may not be brave enough to poke my finger in the eye, but I'll sit over there and say, yeah, go, you know, you guys do it. And they do it very creatively. So they are calling for humility. And what Josh Harris has called humble orthodoxy, I love that title. Now, I'm not accusing him of being a part of the emerging movement, but he gets it, and he would agree with some of these things that are being expressed very well. The question that we need to ask, however, is what constitutes real humility? It's not humble to trust yourself over the Bible. It's not humble to say, well, I know the Bible says this, but, you know, has God really said? Someone made the statement about the emerging conversation, said, didn't we get into this mess with a conversation at the beginning in the Garden of Eden? It is true. J.I. Packer has wisely said that if the Scripture is not Lord of your mind, then Christ is not Lord of your life. And we need to be humble enough to admit, yes, and remember, yes, that we cannot know everything. That we have been wrong. The church has been wrong in the past, and we ought to own that, not try to defend that. There are things that have been said and done in the name of Jesus Christ by good people who were dead wrong. We own that. But the fact that we cannot know everything does not mean that the truth is unknowable and that certainty is inadvisable. The apostles became very certain after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they were willing to let their heads roll down in dusty streets, being severed by their opponents because of the certainty of their hope in the resurrection. They have done a good job, the emerging guys have done a good job of challenging current and accepted plausibility structures. This is language from Leslie Newbegin, who says that when you look at American evangelicalism, what happens, we've lived here so long that before long we start assuming that Americanism is the way we do things that fits with our American culture is the right or only way to do things. And the problem with American Christianity, as I see it, is it's more American than Christian. And we assume that because we're doing it, it must be right. Well, these guys say, wait a minute, why don't we do that? And why do we meet when we meet? Why do we meet in buildings like this? Why do we say the things we say? Why do we insist on this? Excuse me. Sorry. I should have done this. And some of the questions have very good answers, but some of the questions we need to back up and say, well, you know, there's not anything inherently biblical about why we meet at 10 o'clock Sunday morning rather than 2 o'clock Sunday afternoon. Not anything inherently biblical, one way or the other, on that. And to be willing to be refined in our thinking of what the Bible actually says versus what we've just become accustomed to in accepting as plausible. And we defend things that are very often just part of the culture that really aren't biblical. Well, they bring some chastening at that point. They bring a much needed call to missional living. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And Christians and churches need to think missionally. I'm beginning to like that word more and more. I know it's abused and it's kind of, you know, you got to define it carefully. But we are a sent people and the church is a sent church. It dawned on me the first time before I'd even heard anything about the emergent movement. Maybe the emergent movement wasn't even a topic yet back in the late 90s. When we sent one of our families to a Central Asian nation to reach an unreached Muslim people group, and you guys know him. He came to this church while he was at Southwestern as well. And Sam went as a veterinarian. And as a veterinarian, he had doors open to him, but he went there not so that he could become a great veterinarian. He went there as a veterinarian so he could make Christ known. And he did that. And I remember talking to him one day on his back porch. I said, well, you know, we ought to be doing that here. And why shouldn't business guys think of themselves not just to make a living so that they can take care of their family? Why shouldn't they think, you know, God's put me in this position so I have contact with folks to make Christ known? I'm a sent businessman. I'm a sent doctor. I'm a sent nurse. I'm a sent plumber. And to think missionally like that, and the church needs to be thinking like that, if we can grasp this, I think it will transform the way that we live our lives. However, it is very un-American to think that way. Well, there's certainly some negatives. Their chastened epistemology tends to become unhinged subjectivism. You know, Tony Jones says Christians have been wrong before. We know that. And we just know we're wrong today. We just don't know where. And so because we know we are wrong, we don't know where. We just need to, you know, not say too much about anything too decisively because we might be wrong. Well, just because you can't know everything doesn't mean you can't know anything. The Bible gives us things that are taught propositionally, and we need to believe what is taught. Truth can be known and believed. Truth is certainly more than proposition. He goes in this long thing about truth. You know, Jesus said, I'm the truth. So that means truth had to have bowel movements and truth had dirty fingernails. You know, I mean, it's all this. Well, yeah, that's true. Truth is personal. But truth is propositional as well. And the fact that it is personal doesn't mean it is anything less than propositional. I've wondered this out loud. You know, he wants us to be humbled in the way that we talk propositionally. I wondered this, it's dawned on me this week. If Tony Jones were arrested for rape and murder and put on trial and he didn't do it and he had someone who saw him at the time that he was supposed to be committing this heinous crime doing something else, would he want that person to be on the witness stand and say, well, you know, I've been wrong before. And sometimes I thought I saw things I didn't see. And, you know, even I've spoken ways I didn't really want to speak. So, yes, yeah, I think maybe perhaps it might be true that possibly Tony wasn't there. He wouldn't want that. He'd want a guy who knew what he knew, saw what he saw, would speak plainly and clearly. And we're called to be witnesses in this regard. I believe that in some regards, some on the hard left of the emerging movement might be committing the same mistake that they accuse the older generations of making. They're just doing it in a more hip way. You know, where they accuse us or accuse those in evangelicalism as marrying Americana culture, they're marrying perhaps postmodern culture. And any church that marries the culture of today will be a widow tomorrow. And we must think more carefully and critically than that. I think that they have more work to do on the whole issue of worldliness and separation and holiness. What does it consist of? I think also there's an incipient liberalism. The hard emergents of today, I think, are probably going to be the unabashed liberals of tomorrow. Today's liberals never intended to be liberal. The liberalism arose out of an effort to contextualize the gospel to its studied critics, to be respectable, and in the process lost the gospel. I think they're traveling the same trajectory, at least in the emergent wing. I see this doctrinally when they question the nature of Scripture, or questioning the substitutionary nature of the atonement. Now, some have even come out, I understand, I've not seen it with my own eyes, read it in secondary sources, saying they do not believe the atonement of Jesus Christ was substitutionary. Stephen Chalk, of course, the guy from Great Britain who famously said that substitutionary atonement is divine child abuse, has been heralded by Brian McLaren as having a view of the atonement that might save Christianity. And if we have to imbibe that in order to save Christianity, I wonder if we're talking about the same thing. Ethics. Brian McLaren, 2 years ago, when asked about homosexuality, wrote an article in CT, Christianity Today, January 23rd, 2006. And he said, I think we ought to call a 5-year moratorium on speaking about homosexuality. Because we just don't know. Can we get more light? We shouldn't say that it's wrong, it's sinful. We need to study, think, be quiet for 5 years. After 5 years, if we don't know anymore, let's give another 5 years to it. I'm thinking the Bible's not that ambiguous on this issue. It speaks in pretty clear propositions, and the fact that he could come to that conclusion leads me to think that he's on the pathway of the new liberals. Let me close with this. Scott McKnight gives this admonition. I think it's wise. He writes, here's my point. If you narrow the emerging movement to emergent village, and especially to the postmodernist impulse therein, you can probably dismiss this movement as a small fissure in the evangelical movement. But if you are serious enough to contemplate major trends in the church today at an international level, and if you define emerging, as many of us do, in missional or ecclesiological terms rather than epistemological ones, then you will learn quickly enough that there is a giant elephant in the middle of the church's living room. It is the emerging church movement, and it is a definite threat to traditional evangelical ecclesiology. And at those points where traditional evangelical ecclesiology need to be chastened, let it come. Let's cling to the Word. Let's not be embarrassed by things that we need to change. But where that attempt begins to move beyond the Scripture and to imbibe authority outside the Scripture, then we need to stand and reject it. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for wisdom you give us through Jesus Christ. And we need great wisdom as we think about the world in which we live. You placed us here now. We're not living in the 16th century. We're not living in the 19th century. We are not living in Russia. We're living here now. And you've called us to carry the gospel to this generation. And we want to be faithful in that. We want to learn what Paul meant when he said he was willing to become a Jew to the Jews and a person that is without the law to those who have no law, for the sake that He might save some. Give us that burden and that passion, and help us to cling to what has been revealed to us, never to deviate, never to be embarrassed, never to waver, but to speak as those who are not so convinced of their rightness, but who are stunned at having been rescued by this great grace. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.